As I said, if you haven't, open your Bibles to Revelation. It's the very end of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one probably right in front of you in the pew. It's the black one. Just go to the back of the Bible and you'll find Revelation and turn to chapter 16. Now, some of you will remember this. I remember it very, very vividly. In 2004, people were vacationing around the world, especially in various areas around Indonesia and whatnot, and they were having a wonderful time on beaches on these various islands. And while they were doing that, unbeknownst to them, there was a very, very strong earthquake deep in the Indian Ocean. And when that earthquake came about, it unleashed a tsunami or a tidal wave that was massive. The result of this tsunami was that 200,000 plus human beings were killed in just a few short hours. If you've never seen it, you can go to YouTube and you can actually watch videos. I actually thought about showing the video before the sermon. And then I realized, well, I don't want to do that with all the kids here. Not so much that I don't want them to see it, but I'm like, I don't want them to see what it looks like. And then they go wandering off to Sunday school saying, what was that? There's no context for it. But I would say to you, after the sermon, not right now, that you will go to YouTube, just type in 2004 tsunami, and you will see what it looks like to be literally swept away in a moment. It's heartbreaking as you watch. The one that I remember, there's two scenes I remember. One was a young man, probably in his teens or 20s, and he literally was running on top of the debris as it's rushing down the street, and then he stumbles and he's swept under, and he's dead. And you just realize, you just witnessed a young man who was desperately trying to survive, and he's just swept away in a moment. But the one that always kills me the most is that people are filming this and other people are leaning over the balcony of, I think it's the third or fourth story of this hotel, and they're trying to help people. And there's this old man holding and hugging his wife, who is obviously in great distress, and she is weakening, and he's clinging to a post and he's trying to save her. And the people are reaching their hands out to pull them to safety, and all of a sudden they're just swept away. And again, you just realize there are two souls that passed away in a moment of great terror. What stood out to me as I saw it happen in that day, and then over the years as I've watched the video time and time again, is that it doesn't matter if you were rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they'd done a lot of good or, frankly, they were evil people. When the tsunami came upon them, it was literally unstoppable. There was nothing they could do about it. There was nothing that they could say about it. It just simply came upon them, and it came in a moment, and it was utterly horrifying and terrifying. It truly was an event that was horrible. It showed the world, if they were watching, which they weren't, how helpless humanity really is in the face of the true exertion of power. I remember this because I preached a sermon that next Sunday, and in it I referred to this moment in time when this earthquake that was around 9.1, they estimate, and they say that it was approximately the power of 23,000 atomic bombs going off at one time, whatever that means. You can imagine that's bad. And I said in my sermon that it was a day in which God merely shrugged. The shrugging of God, in other words, was the image I wanted them to have here at the church. And the idea that this simple shrug swept away over 200,000 people in a moment. The reality of how helpless we are as humans and how utterly dependent we are upon the grace of God and the care of God is something that we do not consider and we do not tell others enough of. Now, when we come to Revelation, we come to chapter 16 and we come to a passage that is a hard passage. In fact, it's such a difficult passage in the way of the words and what they say that I gave 2 weeks of sermons just simply preparing for this sermon on talking about the nature of God's judgment and wrath and the nature of the greatness of God's salvation. If you haven't heard those, I would encourage you to go to the website and listen to the sermons. I think they'll help you and encourage you. First of all, how great the wrath of God is, but even more importantly, how great, even greater, is the grace of God in saving sinners. Now, there's nothing fun about this chapter. It's not the kind of chapter that a pastor looks forward to preaching. It's not funny. It's not casual. And there is no way that I know of in my own heart before God that I can treat this passage in any way other than how it is. And that is, lay it out for you in all of its brutality and understand that it's brutal. And I want you to understand that up front, that I offer no apologies for what we will hear. I offer no apologies for what is said, because God does not offer any apology, and he is simply speaking the reality of life in this fallen, broken, sinful world. When we talk about judgment, it's hard. I've said that now several times over the last several weeks. Judgment is hard, and talking about it is hard. And when you bring judgment upon persons, there's no nice way to do it. Again, when you give bad news to somebody, at some point you have to give them the news. And there's no way that you can say the news that's bad news, hard news, in a way that's pleasant. It, by its very nature, is hard. And we should not be shocked by that, but we need to learn to embrace it. And so all of that is necessary for you to keep in mind as you hear these words. When we talk about judgment, though, we have to make a distinction in our minds between the judgment that man gives and the judgment that God gives. And the reason for that is simple. The judgment of man is very fickle and filled with partiality. You know what I talk of. You probably have seen it in your life in some way or another. Somebody in authority who does not like you, treats you, and judges, brings judgment, meaning maybe they don't give you a pay raise, maybe they give you a lower grade. It doesn't really matter. They just don't like you, and therefore they judge you and treat you in a manner differently than somebody that they do like. You see this happen all the time in our court system. If you can afford a fancy lawyer who can throw out this and that, there's every good chance that you will get off of a crime that, in fact, you did commit. You are guilty of, but no justice is given. And so the reality of dealing with judgment and justice and wrath from a human perspective, it's so broken and twisted that we don't see it and we don't appreciate it. Because it is broken. In fact, over and over again in the Bible, God speaks to those who are in the office of a judge. They function in that capacity. And he says that they are not to show partiality. And he also says that he will bring extra wrath upon those who function as judges, and yet they are not faithful to be impartial in how they judge. Now, when you come to God, though, the judgment of God is going to always be right. His very character is what drives that judgment. So when we look at God and we consider what God does, and we're going to see what he does here, we have to say this is good and right and true and righteous, because it is the very core of his being. That is who God is. The scripture doesn't say that he speaks truth, but that he is in fact simply truth. As a result, he speaks truth. But his very being is truth. His very being is just and righteous and holy and all-powerful and all-knowing. There is no mistakes that he's going to do. There's nothing that he will fail in his judgment. Now, the consequence of God's judgment, when God passes final judgment, it is what the Bible describes as wrath. It's not an outburst of anger. He's not just irritated with you. He's not like maybe your dad when he has a bad day and you say the wrong thing and he blows up at you and you're like, whoa. But you catch him on a good day and it's going to be different. When the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it's talking about it in a judicial way. It's the outcome or the result of his judgment upon a people. He has judged it to be guilty, and therefore his wrath must be executed. And what it really is described of in the Bible, specifically in the book of Romans, is like that tsunami that swept over those islands. It is being held back right now by his mercy, and nothing but his mercy. It is literally dammed up behind his mercy, and the wrath of God, the book of Romans says, is building. And every day that an individual here or anywhere else lives in rejection of the gospel, in rejection of God, all they are doing is storing up greater wrath on the day of wrath. And there will be this day where God will say, and this chapter describes that day, where it's done. My mercy is brought to an end. I will not show mercy anymore. And he unleashes that wrath. And if you think you'll escape it without Jesus Christ, you are a great fool. There is nothing nice about the wrath of God. It is as bad as you think it is, times infinity, whatever that means. It is horrible. It is a reality of God being angry towards sinners every day. That wrath is building and building and will at some point go away. The wrath of God is not shown in your life right now because of your goodness. Keep that in mind. It's not because of your lovability. It's just simply the mercy of God. And that mercy is his to give and it's his to withhold at any moment. The scripture makes it very simple and clear. I will harden the hearts of those whom I wish, and I will show mercy to those who I wish. This is the right of God, for he alone is the maker of all things. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God and how that works, there's a story in the Bible in Leviticus 10. If you have my notes before you, just look there. But if not, turn to Leviticus chapter 10. It's the first three verses. And it's a great little story that illustrates the nature of God and his wrath. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Now hear it, as I don't have time to wait, so I'm going to go right into it. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' And so Aaron, therefore, kept silent." And what you have is a broken man here, right? This is Aaron. Aaron, the high priest of Israel. Aaron, who is also just a dad, right? So every dad here, just get this in your head. This is your boys. You love your boys. You do anything for your boys. You care for your boys. You have dreams, and their task, because they are from the line of Aaron, was to care for the temple and to offer the appropriate worship to God. And they knew that, and they knew what they were supposed to do, and they willfully chose not to. It wasn't by mistake. They just simply decided that they were going to approach God on their own way. And what Aaron got to view then was his children being killed instantly by God in a horrific manner. Just imagine that. Just imagine you standing there with your two boys, and you're watching them do something, and you know they're not doing it right, but never in the depths of your mind, you would never expect instantly fire coming down from heaven and just wasting them. If you're honest and I'm honest, we are going to assume God will show us mercy, right? Because think of the number of times this week alone you willfully sin. Just think about it. How many times did you willfully sin and presume that God was going to do nothing? And so here is this man, devastated because his boys are dead. And Moses has to come and talk to him. And Moses speaks and says, listen. And people, right now I'm asking you, just hear my words. Wrap your heads around what I'm saying right now. Moses says, Aaron, didn't you listen to God's words? Didn't you hear what God said? He told us what to do plainly. He didn't hide it. He said it so clearly. He said this to us. He said, by those who come near, meaning those who come to worship me. Today, I would call that person a Christian. A person who has come today on Sunday in the name of Jesus Christ, and we've come to worship. So we're not even talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about those who claim the name of our Lord, and they call themselves a Christian. In that day, they are part of that covenant of Israel. He says, by those who come near me, I will be treated holy, or as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. That's what God said, Aaron. In other words, Aaron, no one gets to come to God on their terms. No one gets to come to God in their manner. No one gets to worship God the way they wish. No one gets to tell God, I don't like that, so I'm going to do it some other way, but I expect you still to receive me. He said, you just don't get it. They must approach God as he demands. They must approach God as he expects. They shall show him honor, and they shall treat him as holy. Some people might say, well, that might be in the Old Testament, but that God would never do that in the New. And yet all you have to do is go to the book of Acts in the New Testament, and you have two people, a husband and wife, who did give a simple white lie. A simple white lie, that's all. We would not think 2 seconds about what they said about how much money they were giving to the church. I mean, come on. They're talking about the giving to the church. And they're telling people that they gave something they didn't give. And what does God do? He strikes them both dead immediately there during the church service. So my point is this, beloved, if this is what he demands of those who claim his name, those who are Christians, let's say, and this is how he responds to them, then how much more will he respond to those of you here who reject him? What will the wrath look like there? If you have lived your life hearing the gospel, especially those being raised in Christian homes, and you have been pointed to Jesus Christ and pointed to Jesus Christ and pointed to Jesus Christ as the only way of escape from his wrath, and you have shrugged your shoulders and gone your own way, how much greater shall be the wrath that he will show you on that day? Notice what Aaron does, though. He watched his two boys literally die before his eyes. And then he has to have Moses come and remind him, you remember that God said he will be treated holy, as holy? You remember that? And it says that Aaron shut his mouth. What's he going to say? What's he going to say? There's nothing to say. When the wrath of God comes upon people, when the judgment of God comes upon people, the mouths are shut because there's nothing to be able to be said. You'll just watch the wrath of God come and he'll sweep away like he did those 200,000 plus people. One moment they're on the beach, they're in the cafes, they're sipping their coffee, they're planning their night festivities, and the next moment they are in eternity. So I lay all of that out and ask some questions here. Do you believe in God's judgment? Right now, are you a person that honestly believes in God's judgment? That's all I'm asking you, is do you believe that? And I know that many of you will say, yes, you do. And I'm not even debating that. Do you believe that God judges? and shall judge both the living and the dead, and that the judgment begins, as Peter says, with the household of God. Do you believe in the judgment of God to come? Do you honestly believe, though, that his wrath is more vast than the deepest of oceans? And if you do, then hear the word of the Lord today. In Revelation 16, the word of God says, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'Righteous art thou who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink.'" Just hear these words. "They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, the true, the righteous are thy judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast," and that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since men came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from the heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." Now, when we look at this passage, it's a very simple passage in most every way. It's very linear. It just simply goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You have seven plagues with seven bowls poured out by seven angels. There is some little bit of distinctions here that are worth noting, just simply because you want to learn how to read your Bible well. The first part of the first four of these plagues affect individual people. That's where the emphasis is upon. And the second or last three are of an international scale. In fact, they're designed to prepare for an eventual confrontation between God and the people of this world. Also, worth noting is how creation is being used by God here to bring about his judgment and wrath. In other words, what you have is God using creation to rebel against us and cause us great misery. First of all, you'll see that the bowl falls upon the earth, literally the land. Second, so there's no place on land that's safe. Then he makes the sea become that of blood. And then finally, and along with the rivers, and then finally he turns the sky, the heavens itself, against us. So everything that you and I take for granted, everything that we assume is ours to enjoy by some weird right of ours, now becomes our enemy. And so humanity depends upon land and sea and the sun and the heavens, and all three of them are not safe anymore. None of them bring solace or comfort or care or provision. They're in rebellion against humanity. And so what we have going on in chapter 16 is a key transition in the entire book. It literally is known, it is now the end of what is known as a tribulation. Now, I have not gotten into charts, and I've not tried to teach you the doctrine of end things, because that's not really the purpose of Revelation. It's a broader issue. But you should know and understand by now that there is a time that is yet to come, that is a time the Bible talks about, that's the tribulation. It's 7 years in length, and that's what the vast majority of the book of Revelation has been focusing on. All of these different things that have been happening and hardships and horrors are all part of that time of tribulation. But it's coming to an end, and this is what you're viewing here, is the end of the tribulation and the preparation for a massive shift in authority and power on the earth. And so what you have is the kingdom of Satan, if you will, coming to an end, and the beginning of what is known as the kingdom of our Lord. And it all begins back in chapter 15 in verse 8, where it says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." And I left off on that sermon saying that God shuts himself in his temple, and he is there alone with his wrath. And it is now time for that wrath to be unleashed. And we just read what that is. So I'm going to take you through these plagues. They don't require a lot of comment. I think it's actually rather simple to do. And my fear, though, is that as I take you through them, that you'll be more intrigued by what's going on rather than filled with fear. I'd like you to be filled with fear. I'm just trying to be honest with you. I want you to tremble. I want you to grasp the severity of what's actually happening in these passages. The first bowl takes place in verse 2 after this voice, likely God, because it comes from the temple saying, "Pour out these seven bowls." So now the seven angels with this task are now commanded, go and do it. So the first one pours out the bowl, and what it becomes is this terrible, terrible oozing, broken ulcers over the bodies of humanity. Specifically, those who are defined as those who worship the beast. This is the kind of sore that, if you're wondering, well, what is it? Well, it's probably very similar to what happened to Egypt with Moses and back with the plagues. But if you want a description of what it's like, you can read the first few chapters of Job, because Job was afflicted by this. And it says that the pain was so great that all he could do is sit in a pile of ash and scrape his skin with a broken piece of pottery as each of the various big ulcers are breaking open and oozing. It's just disgusting. And it's just sheer misery. In fact, it says that the pain was so great that he couldn't speak for 7 days. He just sat there and hurt. So you have this reality of all of humanity now on land is afflicted with this terrible pain, with all of these sores. It's a time of great misery, but most importantly is there's no place to escape. It's not like a famine in a land where you say, well, it's bad here. We need to take care of ourselves, so we're going to move, and we're going to go up to Canada, because Canada doesn't have a famine, and we'll live there for a while. It's going to be hard on us, but we can come back when it passes. There's nowhere to go. There's not a corner of the earth where you are not afflicted by these sores and these ulcers. So you have this everywhere, and everyone there is afflicted with it. Notice, though, how specific it is upon who is afflicted. It is the ones who have the mark of the beast that we've already talked about. In other words, those who have said, I want the beast, this one who is very powerful, the Antichrist, I want Satan, I want that for myself. I want to follow him. I want to enjoy his goodness. I want to obey him. And therefore, you are now afflicted. By implication, though, then, it also says that there are those who did not take that mark. And during even the tribulation, there are those who are coming to faith, coming and repenting of their sins and believing. And they are there standing without these ulcers. They are not afflicted in any way by this expression of God's wrath. I want you just to think about it, because if you're on Facebook and you're part of any of the community groups of our church, you'll have see people put out prayer requests all the time. And when it's a young mother, almost always the prayer request is for their child. They're sick. They have croup. They have a sore throat. They have a broken arm. They have whatever it might be. And they're there and they're suffering. And it's the heart of a mother to ache for that child and want to protect that child, right? That's why when kids fall down and they skin their knee, they almost never run to their dad. Their dad is only going to admire how much blood is coming out and tell them, that's okay, toughen up, buddy. It's life. They want mom. They want to be cuddled. They want to be loved. They want to be comforted. But understand how horrible this bowl is, because for you as a mother, just try to picture watching your child become afflicted by these horrible open sores, and you want to comfort her or him, but you can't, because the very act of even picking up the child brings even greater agony to the child, and you yourself, the simple movement of your arms breaks open these sores, and you are afflicted all the more. I really want you to grasp, this is not a small thing. It's not something you go to the store and get some cortisone and rub it on and it'll all go away. This is a life-dominating hardship upon every human being other than those who believe in the Lord. It's just terrible. And it's upon all of these people. Just grasp how many people that affects. From that, we have a second bowl, and the sense of it is that these come in quick succession. So it's not like then a few years or decades pass and another hardship. This is going bam, 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 one after another. And so the second bowl brings death to every living creature in the sea, and the third angel does it to the waters that are fresh. So in verses 3 and 4, you have this blood that the water now becomes. It's not like blood, it is blood, but it's blood of that of a dead man. In other words, it's rotted and congealed. Again, our sense of life and death in America is very sanitary. We tend to have people die in places where we don't have to watch the ugliness of what death is. But there's some of you, police officers and paramedics and firefighters and whatnot, that you know, maybe you were in a war and you've been a place where you found out somebody's dead, and they're not dead just a few minutes ago, they've been dead for a bit, and how ugly it is. And you really don't know how much blood is in a human being until you see it all spilled. And the smell, and the sucking, gross, nasty sound it makes under your feet as you walk into a room, and your feet are literally squishing through this dead, congealed, lumpy, noxious blood. And you say, well, come on, Matt. That's what he's trying to get you to see. That's what your oceans are going to look like. That's what the Great Lake is going to look like. That's what Pike River is going to look like. And it's not just a little bit of a skimming on the top. He says the whole thing becomes this. So much so does it turn to blood that there is no place for escape even in the oceans now. And so everything in the oceans are dead. So whether it be the little tiny krill or the big old whales that eat the krill, they're all dead. And everything in between. So now you have this oceans literally of congealed nasty blood, and floating on it are the carcasses of every single fish or creature in the ocean or in the rivers. That's your life while you suffer with open wounds across the body. Just try to wrap your minds around that. But in verse 5, I want you to notice the perspective of heaven. I want you to see what heaven thinks as this horrible reality is happening. In verse 5, it says, "The angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things.'" The angel looks upon the misery of humanity and the horror of what people are experiencing, and there is no pity, none. Remember I said that wrath is only being held back by the mercy of God? And there comes a point where God says, "I will withdraw my mercy." That's what you're seeing here. You're seeing the angel look with no mercy and no pity. He looks at the horror that I'm describing and says, "No pity. No mercy. I'm not even shedding a tear. Not one tear. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment." He looks at what has happened and he says, "God is righteous." Do you believe that? That's what I'm trying to help you get. We have this sense of God, and he is not this. That his wrath is so vast, and he does not wink at sin. And it's all framed in the person of God as the eternal one. Because he alone is eternal, and he is the one who made everything. So this is his to do as he pleases. He made it all, including you, and it's his part. Whereas the prophet Isaiah would say, he's the potter and we're the clay. And we have no say in this event. And we have no right to complain. God is declared to be holy, and as a result, he is righteous. His judgment is righteous, and it's really, beloved, that simple. It's that simple. But there's more. In verse 6, he gives a rationale. Why? The angel says, "I have no pity. You are right and proper in doing this, O Lord." Why? He says, "For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." And then these words, "They deserve it." How many times have we heard of Christians beheaded, imprisoned, beaten over the centuries? How many times have we prayed for our brothers and sisters in jails? How many times have we heard and seen people go into the mission field where they have to be very careful because of the sheer dangers that they are facing every single day? And here is a day where all comes back upon humanity. And he says, "No." The angel says, "No, they deserve it. Let them drink it. Let them drink the blood." And if you'll let those words sink into you, then, beloved, those of you who are Christians, can you not understand it is well with your soul? Can you not see the grace of God in your life? Can you not be humbled that his rich mercy made you alive together with Jesus Christ? For by grace you have been saved, right? You who are dead in your sins. And as Paul describes you, as children of wrath. You were to drink that blood. And you won't. And then there's the affirmation in verse 7. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now, what's happening there? Well, some think that it's just the altar being personified, but but I think it's more specifically back in chapter 6, verse 9, if you can turn back there, if not just here, because it'll be very brief. If you remember the vision of heaven, and in verse 9, it says, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And that's what That is likely what you have, is those same souls who are saying, "How much longer? How long do we have to wait for you to avenge us?" Now they're saying, "Yes, it's good. You've done it." Those who have killed us are now drinking blood themselves. Then the fourth bowl, it comes upon the sun. And it gives it the ability to burn mankind. And the way this is constructed actually is emphasizing that it's God who does this, that God is causing the sun to function differently than it does now. You can make jokes about global warming or whatever you want with that, but really just kind of get a sense that all of a sudden the sun that gives you warmth and causes things to grow now becomes your desperate enemy. The ones, again, are afflicted by this are the same as those we've already seen, that they are the ones who have open sores all over their body. Now the sun is beating upon them and scorching their skin all the more. So just, again, get your head around what that must be like. If you've ever burned yourself badly and then maybe put your hand that was burned back over a hot stove, you remember how that heat just is magnified upon your wounds? Now imagine having open, bleeding, oozing ulcers all over your body, and now you have the sun scorching you and burning your skin itself. You see how ruthless this is, how merciless this is. The fifth angel then brings disarray to the seat of human power. Now we begin to shift from just individuals to actually institutions in verse 10. He actually brings it upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, it says. In chapter 13, we saw in verse 2 that Satan gave the Antichrist, the beast, the throne of power. So we've already seen that. Now God is afflicting his kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, and all those, in other words, who have the mark of the beast, all of those who are rejectors of God, now they're afflicted with this darkness. Now some take this darkness in some moral way or spiritual darkness. I don't. I take it for just what it says, that now the very sun that used to shine so brightly now is burning them, and then God removes an aspect of the sun, and that is light. And so now it's just darkness upon them. So now they're stuck with all their water is congealed blood. Their bodies are covered in open sores. The sun that does not shine anymore is still burning their skin. And now they're in absolute darkness and the absence, except for any lights they can turn on. But the sun is just in rebellion against them. Again, everything you and I take for granted is removed. For some of you, how many times have you heard me say that the grace of God is seen in the simplest of ways, that you'll walk out today and you'll see and feel the sun on your skin? It may be cold out there, but you'll enjoy it. You can embrace it. You can go to a restaurant and you can enjoy good food. All of these are just simple, gracious gifts of God, but you give him no thanks. You do not acknowledge him in any of your ways. This is the horror of what is awaiting those who reject their maker. Now, there's a response here, but I'll deal with that at the end of the chapter. Let's go to verse 12, to the sixth bowl. This one dries up a river, specifically the Euphrates. Again, people try to spiritualize this. I just take it for what it says, that it dries up the river, because there's a purpose for that. Now, the Euphrates is also where Babylon is, and Babylon is a city where the Bible says is the seat of the power of the Antichrist. And so now this big, vast river is dried up. But why? If you'll see in verse 12, the purpose of it is to prepare for the kings of the east. Literally, from the rising of the sun is how it's described. This river, Euphrates, was mentioned first in Genesis chapter 2. And the last time it's mentioned is here in this passage. It's one of the key boundaries for both the Roman Empire and the land that's promised to Abraham. And it factors very importantly throughout the Bible as a key place, an indicator of God's plan. The purpose of all of this is the joining of these kings and their armies with the rest of the other armies. All you have here is the preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I have no way, shape, or form to get through this list. I'm just going to point you to my notes and say, it's a brief summary of what all is going to unfold. It's not laid out specifically just in the book of Revelation, and we can't look at these. Maybe in your community group you can look at it. But you can see that all of this is what's going to happen. The march of the kings of the east, which is mentioned here. The destruction of Babylon. We're going to have the return of Jesus Christ as our King of Kings. Literally, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and it will split. The judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The occupational movements of the house of Jacob. Christ's judgment of Edom. And the judgment at Armageddon. All of that's unfolding in rapid form. In verses 13 through 16, though, it simply expands on what's going on in this sixth bowl. It explains how these kings are going to be gathered. Literally, it talks about these out of the mouths of these frogs. You know, you got these frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, which is Satan, I said. And the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the mouth of the false prophet. This is that unholy trinity that we talked about. Some people say, well, these are lying words. That's what's being described here. I take them literally for what they are, and that is that they are unclean spirits. They're demonic beings coming out from them in verse 13. And all of them are gathered up against God's people. And so finally, we have in verse 15 this call for preparation and perseverance. For all of those who are enduring during this time of tribulation, who are believers, who are still alive, he says, hear and be prepared. Are you? I mean, I keep beating this drum, but are you prepared? Are you sober of mind? Are you serious about your faith? Are you considering your way before the Lord? Are you considering your household and your neighbors and all of that? Are you ordering your life with the knowledge that Christ is coming again, that his wrath is coming? Can you hear it? Do you not even now hear the armies being gathered? This may sound strange, but I do. I just continue to watch our world, and as it unfolds, and the increase of the evil upon evil, and the breakdown of the gospel in the church, and it's just like you can hear it. You can hear the gathering. Whether it happens in my lifetime or not, doesn't matter. It's still, all of the world is moving toward this end because God has ordained it. And finally, then, the seventh bowl is a destruction of Babylon itself. Again, is that literally Babylon? I think so. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But this seventh bowl is now going to unfold all the way to chapter 18, verse 24. So we're only going to talk about a little bit of it. But understand in chapter 17 and 18, it's still the unfolding of this bowl of wrath. But what do you think is meant when he says it's done? It's done. Well, most likely it just simply means the wrath of God is finished. It's been poured out. We're all done. There's nothing else coming, but trust me, this is enough. Well, what I think is shocking It talks about the splitting of the city of Jerusalem. That's who the great city is, into three sections. It talks about Babylon. It talks about the Gentile cities like Kenosha and Chicago. But what stands out for me is that in the midst of all of that, there's an earthquake of all earthquakes. And when it talks about every island fled away and the mountains were not found, it literally is describing massive devastation of a level that you can't even comprehend, so much so that the whole sea levels are changed and islands just disappear and mountain ranges come down. It's just God just taking the whole of our land and shaking it like it's never been shook before. And if you've never been in an earthquake, you have no idea how scary that is. But remember, it's still dark. You can't see. You're afflicted by sores. You're being burned. So what else is going to happen, right? Well, God says this. Now picture that in the midst of all of that darkness and horrible misery, lightning begins to flash. Picture being in this darkness and your whole world is shaking like it's never shook before. And you can't stand and things are falling and people are screaming in the darkness because the land is falling literally upon them and the buildings are crushing them. And in the midst of that, lightning flashes. And in those little flashes of lightning, you see these huge boulders coming down from heaven. He says, hailstones the size of 100 pounds. And you can't even see where they're coming because you only get glimpses of them in the lightning. And then it slams to the ground. And how frightening. How terrifying. And yet in this room right now, because I just know humanity, are people who are listening to this and say, huh. Can you not hear? Can you not see that this is what it means when God says that he will bring his wrath? So how do we wrap all of this up? Very simple, but very importantly. And don't start putting things away or checking out. First of all, this chapter is a very, very clear statement about how serious God takes sin, how he takes rebellion. He is not joking. He is not casual about it. Second, I want you to understand how unashamed God is in showing how dangerous he is. God is not embarrassed by his wrath. God is not apologetic for his wrath. It is right. It is right. And on the day of that wrath, all of heaven will say, it is good. It is good. All of heaven is going to say they deserve it. I also want you to take note that he notices and sees all harm done to his children. And he will make it a point to bring vengeance on all who have harmed his people. That's why he says, do not bring vengeance upon others. Do not repay back evil with evil. He says, but make room for the wrath of God and the vengeance of God. He says, God will take care of it in his time. And trust me, he'll take care of it. But I want you to notice that three times in this chapter, the hearts of those who are suffering under his judgment are revealed. In verse 9, in verse 11, and verse 21. In verse 9, it says that they were being scorched and they blasphemed. As a result, did they repent and say, I give? No. They just stiffened their necks and it says they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. So they're yelling at the very one who can stop them. They're like, you're an evil. You don't have a right to do it. And it's like, watch me. They would not repent, it says. They would not repent. In verse 11, with the fifth angel having poured out upon the kingdom of the beast, it says that they blasphemed the God of heaven. Why? Because their pains and their sores And they didn't repent of their deeds. So again, they know what's happening. In fact, they're even acknowledging that God's doing these things. And they're mocking and hating God for the very fact that they are suffering under what they deserve. And they will not repent. And then in verse 21, it says a huge hailstones, about 100 pounds, each came down from heaven upon men. And what did men do again? They blasphemed God. Why? Because the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. But notice what's not in that verse. There's no repentance. No even talk about repentance. You know why? Because there's no more time for repentance. Even in the midst of the outpouring of God's wrath, they had opportunity to repent. And they would have been saved. They would have been saved. And they wouldn't. So with the last bowl, all they can do is blaspheme God because the opportunity and the offer of salvation is gone. I don't know how many of you have watched people die. I remember a few examples, but for anonymity's sake, I'll just make this more vague, but it's couched in reality. Sitting in a hospital room watching a man who was alert approach death. You have the death watch. The family's all gathered around. I hate those times. In a hospital room, and you're just waiting for them to die. Everyone's just waiting. Nurse comes in. There's nothing to do. Just checks and walks back out. Comes back in, walks back out. You watch the blood ox, the oxygen level of the blood, and it goes down and down and down. The breathing becomes more and more labored. And the man is not a Christian, and you know he's not a Christian, and everyone in that room knows he's not a Christian. And while he was still alert, you still talk to him about Jesus Christ, and you read scripture, and you talk to them about the need to repent, the need to repent, that salvation is right there available. Will they not believe? And then you watch them slip into that coma. And you watch them gasp. And then you watch them pass into eternity. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, the only thing I can think of is this chapter. They got nothing. There's nothing on the other side. What angers me is when I hear Christians say, well, at least his suffering's ended. I'm like, are you daft? Are you crazy? Do you honestly think they're not suffering anymore? Do you not grasp what the scripture says about the eternality of your soul and the seriousness of what is God? And that he will be treated as holy. Verse 21, I want echoing in your ears, because no repentance is offered, nor is it available. It's done. So let the hearer be warned, and let the sinner repent.